Welcome to Timeless 2.0, our series about life lessons from the lives of Bible characters. Last week it was the first part of Joseph, the son of Jacob, and this week we continue with the rest of the story. In every Bible story there are lessons to be learned, promises to be claimed, examples to be followed, occasionally mistakes to be avoided. Last week it was mostly about those, right? This dad, Jacob, who favored his son Joseph to an extreme degree, creating all kinds of sibling rivalry and jealousy and anger among the brothers that eventually led to attempted murder and Joseph being sold into slavery. And we see in the end of that part of the story, just despair. Jacob has been crushed by the lie that his favorite son has been killed by a wild beast, and the whole family just goes into grief and mourning. But in the rest of the story, we find out that it doesn't end there, right? God is at work in ways that are hard to see and fully understand. What looked like would be just separation and division and anguish and alienation doesn't stop there. God uses these timeless stories to show us how we too can move on from the places we sometimes get stuck. Today's lesson from the life of Joseph picks up with what would be a surprising turn if we didn't know our God. Instead of the sad saga of Jacob's sons ending in bitter despair, miraculously we read in Genesis 39, "Now the Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master." Sold into slavery, God raises him to a place of prosperity and leadership. God shows up in the story. We know he's been there all along, but now it's explicit. Now it's specific. When his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his master's eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. How cool is that? And we follow the life of Joseph through these next three chapters as he establishes himself in Egypt. And it's this incredible series of good news, bad news stories, right? God remembers Joseph, and he finds favor in a new home, living in luxury in Potiphar's house, the most powerful official in all of Egypt. And that's very good. But soon, Mrs. Potiphar wants to sleep with this handsome young foreigner and tries to seduce him. That's bad. But happily, our man Joseph has the strength of character to resist his hostess's sexual advances and runs away, leaving his cloak. That's good. But Potiphar's wife, now scorned, becomes furious, lies to her husband, uses Joseph's abandoned cloak as evidence that he was, in fact, a would-be rapist, which he sadly believes, and promptly throws Joseph in prison. That's bad. But even in prison, the Lord was with Joseph. The warden shows him kindness and places him in charge of everyone and everything in the prison. Well, that's good. While managing things in Pharaoh's prison, Joseph meets Pharaoh's cupbearer and chief baker. He listens to them recount some dramatically detailed dreams and interprets them just right, and his interpretation comes true. That's good. But the cupbearer, who had promised to remember Joseph when he got his freedom, promptly forgets him and leaves him to rot 2 more years in jail. Well, that's bad. Then came Pharaoh himself, having a dream so complex that no one can interpret it. Suddenly, miraculously, the Lord was with him, right? This formerly forgetful cupbearer remembers this guy, this prisoner named Joseph, who accurately interpreted not only his dreams, but another, and he recommends Joseph to Pharaoh. Well, that's good. Joseph is brought from prison to the palace, where he hears the details of Pharaoh's dreams, and with the help of God, whom he credits appropriately, Joseph offers an interpretation. There will be 7 years of unusual abundance and rich harvest, followed by 7 years of catastrophic famine. Then Joseph offers some of his own advice, but if we use the 7 years of abundance to get ready for the famine, we can manage to survive it safely and we will not be ruined. Genesis 41 says, the Pharaoh was so impressed by Joseph's wisdom and ability that he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Well, that's good. He placed his own signet ring on Joseph's finger. He clothed him with his royal robe and put a gold chain around his neck and had him drive around in a tricked out chariot with runners announcing, make way, make way. That is very, very good. Despite all the twists and turns and ups and downs of the past 20 years or so, Joseph, under the hand of Almighty God, has risen to an incredible place of leadership. Well, are you in the story yet? I am. God works in ways we don't fully see or understand. Disappointments can turn out to be a delight. Adversity can become a source of learning and growth. Have you been through some stuff? Have you learned some lessons? Have you learned that sometimes what seems really, really bad, God can turn for good? Even COVID-19. I mentioned a message or two ago that at one time I was nominated to serve as a conference superintendent. It's happened 3 times in my ministry career. Twice, others were selected, and once I withdrew, feeling it really wasn't my calling. Looking back, though I was disappointed, now I say thank you, Jesus. I think being a superintendent is one of the most complex and challenging roles in ministry. A superintendent friend of mine agreed. He said it's kind of like being a groundskeeper in a cemetery. You're over a whole lot of people, but nobody's listening. Well, I'm just thankful that God in his infinite wisdom and goodness didn't lead me in that direction. And I love those people that God has called to that role. And I bless them in Jesus' name, particularly our superintendent, Pam, here in the Genesis Conference, a great and godly woman. So God has a way of working in ways we can't see. I mean, even coming here to Pierce Church when I was supposed to be retired, I knew it was of the Lord. I hoped it would be good, but I had no idea how rewarding it would be for me. I'm so very thankful. Now back to the story, because we're in the rest of it too. Joseph eventually leads the people through these 7 years of great prosperity in which they prepare for the famine to follow. The famine, in fact, is so severe that it spreads throughout the entire area, affecting not only Joseph and Potiphar and the people of Egypt, but reaching all the way to Jacob and his sons back in Canaan. When Jacob hears there's food, there's life to be had in Egypt, he sends his sons. Now, not all of them. He won't send his youngest son, who's now his new favorite, the only surviving son of his favorite wife, Rachel, as far as he knows. No, he keeps him at home, but sends the rest. Soon, 10 of Jacob's boys stand before Egyptian's highest-ranking government official asking for food. It's been 22 years since they sold him off into slavery. They have no idea who he is. Together, they all bow down before him. Remember the dream? Joseph recognizes his brothers immediately, and the scripture says that he's overcome and goes privately to weep so they won't see his tears. And now begins an entire series of fascinating tests led by God and instituted by Joseph to see who his brothers have become. Have they just grown older, or have they grown better, you know, mature, wiser? You know, you can add years to your life with that without adding life to your years or love in your heart. Joseph wants to know, who are these guys? So first he kind of tricks them into revealing that they have a father, elderly but still alive. That makes his heart happy. And a younger brother, Benjamin, back home. So he makes them agree to leave one of them there, Simeon is the guy, as a guarantee that they will come back a second time and bring their youngest brother along. If things haven't changed and their hearts haven't softened, they might never come back. Why not just leave him there? Joseph is not just playing a passive-aggressive game with his siblings. He is testing their true hearts. This is the first book of the Bible we call Genesis. God is at work, not only creating a universe and this designer planet and all of us who will live on it, humanity, to love and worship him back, but in the creation of the people of Israel through Abraham, God creates a chosen people, his people, to be in community with him and with one another, to whom he will reveal himself, both personally and through his word. As descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this family is now part of that community. And presently, the shalom God intends for them has been shattered and broken. How many of us know that the Humpty Dumpty of real community and family togetherness has had a great fall? And when it does, for any of us, it's hard to put back together. Forgiving those who've sinned against us, bearing with one another, refusing to be easily angered, keeping no records of wrongs, all those descriptors of love we like to read at weddings but find it so hard to live day to day. Community is not easy. Not in your family, not in your church, not anywhere. But God wants it. God intends it. God is at work to grow us up and grow us deep. Change our hearts. So Joseph continues his tests. He sends his brothers back to get the young one and bring him along. Eventually, they succeed in convincing a reluctant Jacob to let them take Benjamin with them. And when they come back to Egypt land, the mysterious prime minister hosts them in an extravagant banquet where he uncannily seats them in chronological birth order. How did he know? And when the portions are served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion is five times as much as any of the others. Don't you love it? Deja vu all over again, right? Once more, the younger brother is being favored over the older ones. Eventually, all 11 brothers are reunited and set off home with great packs bursting with food and bags full of money. But soon, Egyptian soldiers stop them. They're looking for a missing silver cup, the overseer's favorite possession, stolen from his own table. All of them deny doing it. Everyone's sacks are searched, and sure enough, the stolen silver cup turns up in Benjamin's sack, exactly where Joseph had hidden it the night before. Now the plot plots. The Egyptian prime minister, they still don't know who he is, offers to let everyone else leave and go back home, live happily ever after, if only they will abandon the youngest one and leave Benjamin behind. This is their chance. This is their big chance to get rid of Rachel's other boy. They can eliminate the other half-brother favored son without doing anything, all they need to do is walk away. They don't have to kill him. They have to throw him down a well. They don't have to sell him into slavery. But they won't. Not this time, not this band of brothers. Something's changing in them. So Judah stands up. Benjamin is so young, it would kill my father. Let me take the place of the boy. I know the law must be upheld. I know the debt must be paid. I understand. Let me pay it. Let me pay it. Let his punishment fall on me. I love him too much. I love my dad too much. I will pay. Take me. Wow. I mean, there's so much in that. You know, this is like the first preview of the whole concept of substitutionary atonement. You know, like Jesus, right? One person who is innocent paying the price for someone else who is guilty. There's something going on in the hearts of this family. In the ancient world, the rabbis taught, full repentance is shown when a person is subjected to the same situation in which he once sinned, but the second time, he does not. The second time, by God's help, he gets it right. And Judah was often credited as one showing the ultimate example of true repentance. The second time around, he offers himself. Now the testing is over. Joseph knows the hearts of his brothers. He knows they've changed. The mask comes off. The Egyptian prime minister commands all the rest of his officials to leave, and the strong, resilient, powerful man who could not be broken by betrayal or enslavement or seduction or false accusation or imprisonment starts to weep. He cries so hard the eavesdropping Egyptians can hear him sobbing through the walls. This is the power of reconciliation. Come close to me. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves, for it was to save lives that God was sending me ahead of you. And he threw his arms around Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced his brother and wept. And they kissed one another and wept over each other. And his brothers talked with him. If you remember from the early story of Joseph, they couldn't say a kind word about him. Back to us. This is my story and your story. This is our story. Someone has wronged us, and it needs to be set right. There's resentment, and we haven't really fully resolved it. There needs to be a conversation or two or three, and we don't want to go there. Reconciliation is not about avoiding unpleasantness or covering past wrongs up. It is about opening up our woundedness to the grace of God and to one another. Reconciliation isn't easy. It's not orderly or quick, and it can sometimes take years. And in the end, when you think you're done, there's a little more to do. You know, at the end of this story, Jacob eventually grows old and dies, the dad. And his brothers start to think, well, what if Joseph, after all these years, is still holding a grudge and will pay us back for all we've done? So once more they go to him and they say, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And they bow down just as they had in that dream. We are your slaves, they say. But Joseph won't have it. Joseph weeps. Joseph's dream is not to dominate. It was, but it's not anymore. Joseph's dream is to have a family who love him, to find forgiveness, to find oneness. Don't be afraid. Joseph says in one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, you intended this to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. Here's a good word from God for every person here, all of us. No matter what our wound or our story, we can find healing in the God who binds up our wounds and forgives our sins and gives us a new heart. There is somebody who knows you completely and loves you perfectly. And when we open our hearts and minds to Jesus, our wounds and all, disappointments and all, dysfunction and all, he comes by his Spirit to bring healing and help. And then he gives us the courage and the grace to reach out to each other, to say the hard things that still need to be said. And I know that more than likely a lot of us watching today have been hurt by somebody, a husband, a wife, an ex, a mom, a dad, a dishonest partner, an unfaithful friend. You've been betrayed, hurt, wounded. What are you going to do? You know, the truth of it is, people who hurt you probably don't deserve your forgiveness. Neither did Joseph's brothers. Neither do I. Neither do you. It's called grace. And so as God changes our hearts, he helps us to reach out our hand, to say what needs to be said, to do what needs to be done, no matter who we are or where we find ourselves. And so today, in this very special moment, as this church prepares to welcome a new pastor, I just want to close the loop on some stuff. As you may know, last August, this church went through a dark and difficult time. Three of our pastors, our only three full-time pastors, all resigned in the course of a couple of weeks. And we were left troubled. You know, some of us were probably angry, some confused, a lot of us discouraged. It wasn't easy. It's not easy. And God has been faithful in bringing healing and health to this church. Now, I've been praying consistently that he will do the good thing in us that he did in Joseph and his family. We pray for those three pastors who stepped away, you know, good, godly men with great families, that the Lord will bring healing and help to them as they move forward. I pray for the leadership team here at Pierce Church, some of the best people I've ever met who are doing everything they can to lead in a Jesus way, to learn, to listen, to grow, to change. Oh, we pray for our leaders. And we pray for this entire congregation that as we lean into God, we will grow and we will resolve anything that needs to be resolved, anytime it needs to be resolved, trusting that Jesus will help us to do it and he will bring the healing and resolve that only he can. You know, it is wonderful to know that our God is a God of shalom. And that's his will for us personally as we come to faith in Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven and our hearts changed, and as we live and grow and resolve the differences between us in a Christ-like way. How cool is that? He wants that for us as a church family, to live in shalom, healthy, whole, at peace with one another and with our Lord. And so my prayer is that as we welcome a new pastor and we move forward in faith, that our best days are just ahead. And as we follow Jesus with all our hearts, as we ask for his help and his healing, as we reach out our hand to each other in faith, God will do the good thing that only he can. Bring shalom. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the journey this church has been on, and through COVID-19 and all of the challenges of the last 7 months that I've served here, you have been with us in powerful ways. I thank you for the prayer gathering we had. I still remember the moment of 50 of us gathering in this space, surrendering this congregation to you once more. How powerful and beautiful. And you were with us, and you are with us. And as you're helping us to draw together and move forward, we pray that we would lean into you, we would trust you, we would seek your wisdom and live by the grace of your Holy Spirit. And on a personal level and on a corporate level, may we be more and more like Jesus. And when things get broken and relationships get messed up, may we trust you and the Holy Spirit alive in us to bring us together and heal our hurts and make us one and bring shalom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.